During the last few days, I've been thinking quite a lot about how many clergy conferences, retreats, educational opportunities I have forgotten, because so many of them have been eminently forgettable. And probably one of the reasons for that is that they really did not match up to the very first clergy conference that I went to after I was ordained. It was led by a diminutive bearded Scotsman. He had a little Van Dyke beard. And he really introduced me at that time to the person of Moses. I had entered seminary knowing a little bit about Moses, about the bulrushes and about the burning bush. And at seminary and in my university theology degree, I gathered a plethora of academic information about Moses. But only then, at that first clergy conference that I ever attended, did I begin to meet the man who towers over so many others in the Old Testament. You remember some of the story, perhaps. He was a humbly born Hebrew, adopted into an Egyptian royal family. At that point, as it were, the silver spoon was put in his mouth. He received the best education that was available at that time in the ancient world. He developed a sense of justice and so went out to check up upon the Hebrew people that he was part of, and that led him to murder one of the overseers who was abusing one of them. And at that moment, the silver spoon fell out of Moses' mouth. He fled and he spent a good chunk of that central part of his life, the prime of his life, on the backside of the wilderness, looking after a flock of scraggy sheep. But all that was preparation. It was preparation for him to lead God's people out of slavery in Egypt and to the promised land. Suddenly, he was thrust by God from caring for that flock of scraggy sheep and goats on the sparse pasture land that was on the edge of the Sinai Desert. And he found himself leading the 12 tribes of Israel from agonizing bondage, a bondage which they had been in for 400 years. And that was when he began to put that education to work. But at the same time, he was learning an enormous amount himself about God. And he was discovering, as he was learning about God, and God was calling him to lead these people, that it was like herding cats. Now, I grew up among an awful lot of Jewish people, both at high school and in the communities we lived in London when I was first ordained. And like Moses, so many of them are able, talented, intelligent, strong, have a great serenity about themselves. But this isn't what the Jews, the people of Israel, were like when they were in that wilderness. They were a rabble of former slaves. They'd suddenly been released from the bondage of the only knife that they ever knew. They were testing the boundaries. They were insecure in their new freedom. And getting them out of Egypt, as far as Moses was concerned, was something of a nightmare. There were the various plagues, and then Moses led them across the water of the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. And that was three tempestuous months, if you want to read the first part of the book of Exodus, you'll discover exactly how difficult it was for Moses. And once they had temporarily settled in the oasis, which is at the bottom of Mount Sinai, God summoned Moses up the mountain. Now, Moses was not a young man at this point. I guess that he was probably somewhere around the age that I am now. The Bible tells us he was 80, but the fact really is that they didn't keep birthday tabs in those days. But he was fit, because he came that mountain, up and down that mountain for several months as he was communing with God and preparing for the next step of Israel's freedom. So there he went, up and down like a yo-yo with a chisel in his belt so that he could receive the commandments from God and engrave them on tablets of stone. And yet after he had done that, after he had received the commandments, God's 10 words, he came down to the bottom to discover that the people of Israel had already broken the first commandment because they had reverted to a paganism that aped the worship of the Egyptian god of strength, Apis the bull. And he was so distraught and angry that he threw the tablets down to the ground and they shattered. Now that's the Old Testament equivalent of tearing up every extant copy of the Bible in the world and then erasing any digital evidence that might remain. Can't imagine all that was surging through Moses' heart as he went up again to commune with God on that mountain after having settled things amongst the people of Israel at the bottom of the mountain. And we are given a glimpse of the conversation that he had with the Almighty. He spent 6 weeks up there. He reworked some new tablets of stone. The inner boiling subsided. And he was allowed to spend quality time face to face with the Almighty God. So that when he came down the mountain, his face was shining. Now, our response to something like that is to say, oh, that's incredible. What a privilege. What a wonderful privilege. And how amazing it must have been for Moses. So much so that his face shone. That must have transformed him forever. Well, it probably did. But it came in the wake of a stressful year or so that would probably have destroyed any lesser human being. It almost destroyed Moses. And he needed time with God to regroup and to refocus, so that they could move on to the next chapter of their journey to freedom. It seems to be a pattern in Scripture, and also a pattern with people of faith going down through the centuries, that when we enter a difficult or a dark place, as Moses had, as he was leading Israel through the wilderness, as we find ourselves trudging through that desert, as we find ourselves, as it were, with him, fielding the whines and moans of everyday life that seem to come in our direction, that it's then that instead of making a golden calf, we're called to turn and seek to look into the face of the Lord our God. When we are at the end of our resources, then we are humbly ready to meet our God. And now he is able to begin transforming work in our lives. After this, our faces may not shine like Moses did, but somewhere deep inside, our souls have been rebooted. Following inner pain and turmoil, we're set free and we are brought back into the presence of God Almighty by Jesus, his Son. And this sense of renewal, this sense of a richer spiritual life, isn't something that can be faked. When people try to fake being spiritual, it's tawdry. When Peter, James, and John were up the Mount of the Transfiguration, and they saw Jesus with Moses and Jesus with Elijah, with the same shining light illuminating all three of them, they were at a loss to know what to say. And then a voice came from heaven. "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." 2 or 3 days, Lent begins. And here are God's words to us on this last Sunday before Lent. "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Lent is our 6 weeks, like Moses' 6 weeks up on that mountain, when we can stand aside and get down to the nitty-gritty of ourselves and our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We can let this Lent ahead of us be as eminently forgettable as all those clergy conferences I attended. One of those, "I'm giving up chocolate for Lent," Lents. Or we can deliberately make it a time, a season, when we take the opportunity to listen to God's chosen one, his Son, and what he is saying to us about the way that our lives should be shaped in and by his love. It's an opportunity when we can draw aside and put our lives under the divine microscope, as it were. And having done that, to listen to what God says. It's a time when we can take our own faith by the scruff of the neck and begin to do something about those sins and failures and shortcomings which we don't like in ourselves, but yet don't seem to be able to do very much about. This requires discipline. So I suggest to you to find some spiritual discipline which will help reshape your life this Lent. And I suspect that even if your face doesn't shine like Moses did, that your heart will shine when you get to the end of Lent and we begin with joy to celebrate afresh the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Amen.